For our scripture readings today, I would ask that you would open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And in the Gospels, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Thank you, brother, for that scripture reading, and adding to that our text, which we looked at, almost a month and a half ago now, as we pick back up on this series of messages on walking with Christ and how it is that Christ speaks to us. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we read in verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us pray together. Father, now as your word is opened, we pray that the same Spirit of God who inspired the word will illumine our hearts and minds so that we may understand the things that the scriptures teach, and as a teacher, teach them clearly so they may be understood, and so even further that you may take what we learn on this occasion and you may cause it to affect our lives so that we are more faithfully walking with Christ each and every day. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were raised your whole life in the sphere of music. That 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, except when you ate, napped, and slept, you were either studying music or you were learning to play an instrument, let us say the piano. Your whole life was immersed in music. As a matter of fact, some may even have been led by your abilities in music to call you a virtuoso. And so, because that is the sphere of your life, music, 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 that is what you have learned. That is perhaps all you know much about at all. But imagine, too, that one day all of that changes. Someone breaks through your door and carries you off. And from that point on, you have entered not the school of music, but the school of being a soldier. You say, what? What a difference now. Of thinking like a soldier. Of living like a soldier. Of fighting like a soldier. This is now your new life. No longer in the sphere of music. The only thing you've known, but now in the sphere of being a soldier. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, except when you eat and nap and sleep. And so there's no going back. And you are placed under the tutelage of a master soldier who teaches you to think like he thinks, to live like he lives, and to fight like he fights. In spiritual terms, in biblical terms, my brothers and sisters, we call that a conversion. A movement from one sphere, all we've known, to another sphere. We call that from living under the sphere and influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and becoming virtuosos in living under those influences, to the merciful interposition of Christ in our lives, by which he draws us into his sphere of tutelage. We hear the gospel. We understand who Christ is, the eternal Son of God, who became a man in order to save us from our sins, taking away our sins by paying for them with his crucifixion and death, and granting his acceptance by giving us the benefit of his obedience, whereby we become the righteousness of God in Christ. And all of that is distant to us until the Holy Spirit works in our lives and grants us faith to understand that, to appropriate that, to, as we say, receive Christ, to trust in him. And from that point on, we no longer live under the old sphere, controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the new sphere in which Christ Jesus is now our tutor. The Bible calls him our master. We're called his disciples. And he's going to teach us how to think like he thinks, to have his mind, and to live like he lives, to follow his example, and to fight like he fights against our old sphere of influence, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is Spiritual Life 101. That is hopefully where you find yourself today, that you have, by God's mercy, found yourself under Christ's tutelage, in his school, becoming his disciple. No longer discipled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but now discipled by Christ. And the big part of that, once Christ has brought you into that sphere, comes when Christ begins to teach us, begins to speak to us. And all along, what we have said is that that develops into a walk with Christ day by day, by which we depend upon Christ's voice, not audibly heard, but as he speaks to us through his word and helps us to understand it by his Spirit and to apply it to our walk with Christ unfailingly. And the first place, of course, where that word comes to us is here, in worship, as we are called by God the Father through Christ and the Spirit to come here and worship, first and foremost, to hear Christ speak. And that is what preaching is. Preaching is intended to be this pulpit, this place where whoever occupies this pulpit, this man who has been appointed by God, is here to speak to Christ's disciples and help them learn how to think like Christ and to live like Christ and to fight like Christ, because they're going to have to fight the entire time they're on this planet against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So it is that preaching is very important to us, and that it is not a time for letting our minds get carried away with ourselves, or giving an inordinate amount of time to the length of the sermon, but to striving to hear Christ speak to us, so that we may be better equipped as the disciples that we've been called to be. And that is what we began to look at on the first week in December, where we opened this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We looked at that word, profitable, and we saw that it means beneficial or useful or serviceable or helpful. It yields an advantageous return or result in our lives. And we looked at what Johannes Gutenberg said, the inventor of the printing press, who wrote, "Yes, it is a press, certainly, but a press from which shall flow in inexhaustible streams with the most abundant and most marvelous drink," scripture is what he meant, "that has ever flowed, relieving the thirst of men. Through it, God will spread his word. A spring of truth shall flow from it. Like a new star, it shall scatter the darkness of ignorance and cause a light heretofore unknown to shine amongst men." And what what a wonderful thing the invention of the printing press proved to be, where all of us can have a scripture in our own language so that we can never say God has not spoken. God has not put his word in our hands. Christ is not speaking to us. So all we must do on a day-to-day basis is open the scriptures and strive to understand it with the tools that he's given us. But here, of course, the open Bible is where it all begins, where we come to hear the voice of Christ. We come to profit from Scripture. William Henderson said, "The Scriptures are a very practical and indispensable instrument or tool for the teacher." And so as Paul writes Timothy as a young pastor and wants him to make proof of his ministry, and wants him to focus especially upon preaching, so he reminds us of the great tool that he has been given as a preacher, the very scriptures, the writings of God, inspired, by which he is to then carry out his duties. First duty is for teaching, and we looked at that too. Didasko, from the word to know or to teach. And it's either an act of teaching or the thing taught. And in this context, of course, it means the thing taught, or what word we use quite often is doctrine. And we saw what J.C. Ryle said, "Let us receive nothing, believe nothing, follow nothing, which is not in the Bible, nor can be proved by the Bible." And so we realize that everyone who is a true Christian is doctrinal by nature, because we are doctrinal creatures. So the question is not whether we are going to follow some teaching. It is whether we are following the teachings of Christ. Whether or not we are intent on hearing his word, wrapping our minds around what is teaching it, teach what he is teaching us, and begin to live it in our daily walk with Christ. And it's not just teaching, but then the first part of teaching, which is perhaps the hardest part, which is a negative aspect of teaching, which this calls reproof. Reproof. In a sense, the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy here a lesson in homiletics, or the science of preaching, when he's saying that preaching is teaching, and the first part of teaching is the most difficult. Reproof. Reproof. It means to bring something to light which needs to be exposed. It describes the process of action which brings something to light, and so which scrutinizes or examines it carefully, exposing and setting it forth. In its purest form, reproof is an expression of strong disapproval. It refers to the reproof of sin that comes as the Holy Spirit operates through the presentation of Scripture. The goal is to convict or bring a person to the point of recognizing their error in thinking or living. Its purpose is to convince or convict them of their sins. It includes the idea of a rebuke which compels one to see their fault and admit their error. William Henderson says, "Warnings based on the word must be issued. Errors in doctrine and in conduct must be refuted in the spirit of love. Dangers must be pointed out. False teachers must be exposed." And this is based upon the nature of how we come to Christ. You know, we come to Christ as natural people before that. We do not have the mind of Christ. We do not have the spiritual condition that would allow us to understand the things of Christ, which, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is something that is a gift to us as a result of our conversion, where we are no longer just natural people walking the face of the earth, but now we're new creatures in Christ. We've been given new eyes, new ears, a new heart. An ability to see things we've never seen before, things we desperately need, and to understand them and appropriate them for our lives. And so, Because of that, all of preaching is effectively a rebuke of all that we used to think of God, all that we used to think of ourselves, all that we used to think of Christ, all that we used to think of salvation, all that we used to think of the purpose of life, all that we used to think of the future. Everything is now remade and issued to us through the teachings of Scripture so that we may have the mind of Christ. And so, of course, it has that negative sense to it. The first thing is, as it were, to convince us that the way we used to think or the way that we used to live while we were controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil does no part as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're here to live under the tutelage of Christ and to know the way He thinks, to think like He does, to know the way He lives and live like He does, and to know the way He fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the only human being who was ever tempted in every way like we are, but never sinned, and who can teach us to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so reproof is not an easy thing. The first hurdle of reproof, of course, is as we're coming to Christ, where we need to be convinced that we are sinners of such a degree that we cannot save ourselves. What a hard rebuke this is. We live in a world where everybody saves themselves, right? Everybody's saved themselves, and in the end, only conservatives don't get into heaven, you know? Everybody else gets in. Everybody else. Well-meaning, good works. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one gets in by themselves. We only come in by God's mercy through faith in Christ. But it's a hard sell, isn't it? It's hard to teach people that they must abandon the life that they once lived, thinking they were doing so well that they would make it, that God and they were friends, and understand that the wrath of God was pointed against them even though they may not have been aware of it. And that outside of Christ there is no salvation, and no one to hide us from the wrath of God, no one to make us right with God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, once we come over, God's mercy leads us that way and performs this spiritual work on us whereby we are new creatures. We have new eyes, new ears, new hearts to receive these things. Until that time, it's a stone wall. I don't need that. I don't need Christ. I'm just doing fine. I'm enjoying my life. I give to the American Cancer Society. I wear the right ribbons. I am one of the good folks in culture. No one's good. Good enough. Except Christ to bring us into the kingdom of God. And until we are willing to lay all of that down, that way of thinking, that way of living, in that sphere, and come to Christ with nothing in our hands except our sinful selves and say, Lord Jesus, You are now the Master. Let me think like You. Let me live like You. Let me fight like You. And that's what the purpose of Scripture is, to rebuke us. At the front door, before we come into the body of Christ, by presenting the gospel by which we are convicted of our sin and convinced of our need of Christ, and we are compelled to come to Christ because we cannot help but come to Him by faith. And then after that, to have our minds totally remade to think like Christ, our lives totally remade to live for the glory of God as Christ did. Our lives geared now toward being soldiers so that we don't go back to that sphere of living by the world, the flesh, and the devil, which at one point had such power on us that it would have damned us eternally, never to go back there. So teach us to fight against those things. And that rebuke can come gently, just a twinge of consciousness. My conscience convicts me. Or it can come down upon our hearts and minds like a sledgehammer. Oh, how could I have done such a thing? How could I have been such a horrible person? How could I have said that or done that? The purpose is always to rebuke, but not to leave us there. So we turn then to the positive purpose of preaching, and not just to rebuke, but to correct. The word correct here is to make something straight. It has to do with binding up a broken bone. I once broke my femur bone when I was 10 years old. Oh, it hurt. I remember seeing my leg lying out there and my body laying over here. I remember my mother rushing to my side, putting her hand around me and said, "Oh, son, it'll be just fine." While she's looking at my leg over there and my body over here. I remember her words. I remember them putting me on that gurney and lifting me into the ambulance. I remember that ride. I remember the scream of the siren. I remember going into the emergency room and the doctor being called. He says, "Well, we're going to have to set that thing." And I said, "Oh, what does that mean?" And then as he said it, I realized what that meant. Two broken bones put together again with all their jagged nerve endings shooting through your body, and you have never felt such pain. At least I had never. I remember that. I remember that leg straightening and that leg healing. I had a doctor that would come in and shake the bed as I had my leg and weights on it until I would cry. And then he said, "Oh, not ready yet. Go out." After 5 or 6 days, he comes in, shakes the bed. I didn't cry. He said, "Oh, it's finally setting up." Thank you very much. What a bedside manner that was. But it worked. It's okay. Because he straightened my leg. A little shorter than the other leg. But he straightened it. This is what this means. To take a person who is broken by their own sin, who is broken by the sin of their lives outside of Christ or in Christ by their own sin, and to correct, to make it straight. Literally means to straighten up. In secular Greek literature, it was used of setting up an object that had fallen down and of helping a person back on his feet after stumbling. And so after condemning false thinking, erroneous thinking, and sinful conduct, Scripture then sets straight and builds up through its divine correction, putting us back on our feet, so to speak, so that we can continue on the pilgrim path of growth in Christ's likeness, holiness, and sanctification each day as we walk with Christ. Or as one commentator said, correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. And as once again William Hendrickson said, the word, especially when it is used by a consecrated servant of God who is diligent in the performance of his pastoral duties, is restorative in character. But it doesn't leave us there, not just to correct us, but it takes us further to train us. This comes from the word, typically we mean train up a child, because it has to do with the word paideia, which means child. And so what it does, it provides instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior, of providing guidance for responsible living, of rearing and guiding a child toward maturity. And so it is with us. We are children again when we first come to Christ, mere babes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't just need to be corrected, but we need to be trained as to how to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has particular reference to child training, but eventually morphed into the idea of chastising or disciplining children Because all effectual instruction of a sinful child implies chastening or discipline. Every Christian, as one commentator said, needs to be disciplined so that he may prosper in the sphere where God's holy will is considered normative, such as the character of training in righteousness. And so, the word of God that is preached through Christ's servant to his disciples, first of all, rebukes us. It doesn't leave us there. It picks us up and binds up what was broken so that we begin now to walk with Christ. And then it literally guides us along the way and shows us, trains us, what is the proper way to walk with Christ. One of the most beneficial things that you can teach a young Christian is the place of the church in their life. I don't mean an organization. I don't mean a building. I mean their place in the body of Christ. That they are now Christ's body and members of it. They will never be other than that. They are always a member of Christ's body. He is the head, and they are connected to every other member, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The second most important thing is to teach them the priority of worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. They can grow up into that. This becomes their habit. This becomes something that if they are prohibited from doing, they feel as though they've missed out on a great blessing. When I was a young Christian, I disobeyed my parents one time. And it wasn't the biggest thing I've ever done in the world, but enough to get their ire. And my dad said, "You may not go to evening service." Can you imagine? I went into my room and I cried. Well, evening service, not just morning service, was everything. Evening service was wonderful. After evening service was youth group. And that was the one time of the week that we who went to public schools gathered with 50 other kids that all went to public schools and had fellowship with them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The finest Bible studies and prayer times I've ever had as we migrated from the church to different homes and different families. The fun we had driving there and coming home. You may not go to evening service. I didn't do that again so I could go back. Can you imagine punishing a child effectively by saying you may not worship the Lord? Well, maybe that should affect us. That we are not able to come. Oh, the tears. We're brokenhearted. We can't appear before God. We can't worship Him. We can't show Him how much we love Him, how much we thank Him, how much we praise Him, how grateful we are for Jesus Christ our Savior, the new life that He has given us, an eternal life on top of that. The inability to do that is a great loss. And so the first thing we teach young Christians is the importance of the body of Christ and the importance of worship, the importance of prayer, that prayer is our lifeline spiritually. Even before the Word of God, and I say this in a risky kind of way, what is the Word of God without prayer? But an empty book, a book that just espouses pious platitudes, but in a word accompanied, prepared by prayer, a Christian who prays as Jesus taught us to pray continuously, our Father, and all of the things that He taught us to pray. Life that comes in to worship God, prepared by prayer, that breathes in the presence of God in prayer and breathes out His praise. So then His Word comes to us as water upon a parched ground. So we teach them to pray. And then the next thing we teach them is to read the Word of God every day of your life, because life as a Christian does not depend on what you eat. It depends on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so every word that God speaks to us in our daily devotions as we begin to walk with Christ that day is sustenance to keep us alive in Christ that day. Oh, it's not as though we'll die in Christ. but it is though we will grow weak and sick and weary along the way. And if you teach a young Christian these things, and you've created a great Christian later on, if they attend to these disciplines, their place in the body of Christ, the centrality of worship, the necessity of breathing in prayer, and then taking in the Word of God, not only in worship, but in their daily lives each day, what a mighty army of disciples is created. Training. And then it's not just training, but training in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul writes. Righteousness is the word dikaiosune, which is the word by which we speak of being righteous with God by faith. And so this righteousness is not the same righteousness that we speak of, which is by faith, by which we are justified, but we're training disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in obedience to Him. Righteousness is righteousness of a man's character before God and rightness of actions before Him. And both of these qualities are based on truth, which is conformity to the Word and will of God. The English word righteousness comes from the root word that means straightness, and as noted above, refers to a state that conforms to an authoritative standard, God, of course, being that standard. So a sermon corrects, a sermon reproves, a sermon corrects, a sermon trains in righteousness, because the evidence of true discipleship, of genuine Christianity, is always whether a person who professes Christ is living for Christ. It's the only thing that anyone will ever see, especially in the world, is people who live for Christ. And we look in this passage, it continues by saying in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete. The word is adequate. The root from that which indicates appropriateness, suitable, usefulness, fit, complete, qualified for a function, sufficient, completely qualified, that the man of God may be adequate. The old translation says, thoroughly furnished for every good work. For the next word is equipped, which means to fit something or someone. The idea is that God takes an empty house when He saves us by His grace. He moves us out of the sphere whereby we have been living by the world, the flesh, and the devil, into the new sphere of life in Christ. And we are an empty house, but through the Word of God preached first and foremost, He then equips us adequately. He furnishes us room by room so that we will begin to function effectively as His disciples, His light bearers, His salt givers in this particular world. Especially in terms of what the Scriptures goes on to say, equipped for a life of good works. Once again, righteousness, good works are all the same. They're all the fruit of the root that is in Christ by faith. Never get that mixed up. Good works do not root us in Christ. Our good works, as they are obedience to Christ, arise from hearing the gospel and believing upon Christ and trusting Him and being rooted in Him and abiding with Him in faith. And then the fruit begins to appear in our lives, not by the snap of a finger, but through the teaching, the rebuking, the correction, the training, and the instruction of the Word of God. Otherwise, any of us could say, well, I did a good work, and it might not be a good work at all. Always conforming to a standard of God. The application of this is rather brief, so let me just give that to you at this point. It is for our need as Christ's disciples to hear from Christ and be taught, as it were, at his feet, that we are called to worship, which provides that opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught. Now, I am not Jesus. I'm not asking you to sit at my feet or any minister's feet. But I want you to have spiritual eyes to see what is going on here in the body of Christ, where Christ, who could come down and preach to us in person, calls men to do this with their own personalities and their weaknesses and their strengths. Calls them to, as it were, speak for Christ and to sit at Christ's feet, that is his teachings, and to say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. And to pray, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Lord, may I have your mind, that I may live your life, that I may fight your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this requires a continuous recognition of that need and the discipline of unfailingly attending worship in a Bible-believing church for this to take place. With all deference to online sermons and all of that, we provide those. We could do it, you know, real time. I guess I'm somewhat divided on that. If anyone thinks that there is a substitute, an adequate substitute, for gathering as the body of Christ in flesh and blood, here to worship God in person as the body of Christ, in spirit and in truth, and to hear Christ speak to us in real time, I don't know what you're thinking. There is no substitute for that. Other means of communicating the Word of God are fine. We've always listened to radios and tapes and CDs, and now we have all different ways. These are secondary avenues for us to be blessed, but the primary way is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, but come together as the body of Christ, because it is here in a church, a Bible-believing church, that this instruction takes place, where Christ speaks through his servants. Furthermore, it requires tremendous attention on our part to what is preached, that is, the sermon, and following it up through the week. You know, I always think that the sermon kind of ends when I say amen, and I hope that it doesn't. I hope that's really when the sermon begins. That the sermon then is so taken in, becomes something we meditate upon, something we follow up on at home on Sunday afternoons. We give feet to the sermon by examining ourselves, our conscience, our faith, our walk with Christ, and making those corrections in our walk with Christ which need to be made, so when we go out Monday morning, we are more conscious and effective in the way that we're living for Christ, for that is the purpose of the sermon, among many other things. And so, as I told you in the beginning, it's nice to know what is going on here. It's nice to know this is not just an exercise in futility. This is not just a ritual. This is not just something we do as Protestants or Bible-believing people. Oh, isn't that nice? But this is real-time disciple-making by our Lord Jesus Christ right now, as I speak, by the Spirit's work in our lives. Nothing is wasted unless we waste it. Unless we harden our heart and walk away from this time and say, you know what? I'm good enough. I'm as much like Christ as I need to be. Don't bother me with rebukes about my thought life or the words that I speak or, you know, the way that I'm living. I made a decision for Jesus. I'm in. Good enough for me. Well, the Bible, first of all, never teaches we make a decision for Jesus and I'm in. It teaches us to persevere. and to give ourselves to the daily tutelage of Christ by His Word and Spirit, that we may, over the course of our years, work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us to will and to do His perfect will. And this is just one step along the way. 52 times a year, at a minimum, where we appear before God to hear Christ speak. And may He speak. And may the cedars of Lebanon be broken. The cedars of Lebanon in our hearts. The cedars of Lebanon that are in our wills, our attitudes, our thoughts. I will not bend to Christ. I will not give Him what He demands. I'm good enough. I made the decision. May the word of Christ always come with power in our lives. The gentle persuasion of rebuke and correction by His Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful that You've given us the powerful Word of God. It is not just a book. It is the inspired Word of God. It is not just words of a sermon. It is this operating room that You've given us, that the Holy Spirit may operate in us and create in us a new way of thinking, a new way of living, and a new way of fighting each day, so that we do not in any way go back to that place of condemnation from which we came. And so we ask You, Lord, to bless us as we give consideration to these things. Humble us before Your precious word and work in us what is pleasing to You. For Jesus' sake, amen.